have sorted there. I'm glad you have had Martin along for another few nights. I only got up the once with him this time. Sometimes it's easier to get free to come with someone than it is at others, and I've been pretty busy here and there and everywhere, going around just preaching the word and preaching the gospel and ministering the word as the Lord gives help and opens doors. And I'm glad he's been here, and I hear talking about out of the book of James to you. He has been preaching so much out of the book of James lately that I've got to call him James now. I've christened him Martin James Thompson, you see. But nevertheless, his ability to handle that book is amazing. And knowing Martin as I do, he puts a lot of time into anything and everything that he gets involved in. He and I, as you know, have been very good friends over the years in the work of the Lord, and I think we get on so well together because we're direct opposites. You see, I always tell him he's so organized he would sicken you. I never saw anybody in my life could organize anything like him. Everything's to the last letter. And I'm the opposite, the very opposite. He has tried to get me like him. It has never worked. And I think he has given up, and I'm glad he has, because I'm happy enough the way I am. But that's the way it is. But nevertheless, nice to be along again. And I always enjoy the little time around the Lord's table here every morning. It's amazing. Just when you come and meet around the Lord's table like this, that you can always hear something new and learn something different. And I heard a variety of things there this morning. Was particularly struck by that statement that Brother Bert made, that you can be promoted to glory but not promoted in it. Now, I've never heard it worded like that before. You see, what he says is correct, absolutely correct. It's only here and now that we have the opportunity to have an abundant entrance, if you like, into the kingdom of heaven. And that depends, of course, in what you do with your time. And you would think that in all the different years that I've been around, it's over half a century now since I started preaching and so on, that you'd have heard most of the hymns. Well, brother, the two you gave out this morning, I never heard any of the two of them before. I never did. They were completely new to me. And, of course, they have blessings in their content. So I've enjoyed the ministry and the singing as well. We mightn't be the greatest singers in the world, but we have the best words in the world to sing. And that's what makes all the difference. I had my grandson in the car for a little while this morning. He was actually hoping to be with me today, but unfortunately at the last minute he wasn't able to do that. The reason being that in the fellowship to which he belongs, he has been asked to do something in the Bible study this afternoon. And I'm glad about that, because he's a big guy, and he's taller than I am, and his chum is taller than him, and his chum's only 13, and he's 6'7", I think, the chum is, and he's 13 years of age, and I call them my bodyguards. But he had one of these players, you see, in the car this morning when I was leaving him over at home. He stays with me at weekends. And I was leaving him over, and he says, "Grant, I want you to listen to something." And I said, "Okay." And I thought, "Oh my goodness, what's this?" Well, you never know what's coming from some of these teenagers. And it was some guy singing, "There's a hole in my heart that the world cannot fill." And he says, "Do you hear that?" And this was somebody on the radio was singing this morning. And I thought, "Josh, you know, you need to listen to that and listen to it well." Because I have great sympathy with teenagers today. They're facing things I never seen. And they're hearing things I never heard. I never knew anything about drugs and all this kind of stuff in my young day. And I had a perfectly good young life as such. I had no need for them. Done very well without them. But the things they face. But that's a very honest confession. There's a hole in my heart that the world cannot fill. I'm thinking, You mentioned there the late Willie Mullen. I remember Willie saying to me one day, I'm trying to get this right into my head, that what's happening in the world today is they're trying to fill a triangle with a circle. And I says, away home and think about that. And I did. And what he was saying was this: the triangle is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the circle is the world. Now, you can't fit a circle into a triangle. I don't care how hard you try. So that's the way it is. So I'll say no more. I could waffle on here far too long. Thank you for having me today. And may the Lord bless us. Now, let's come to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, please. Hebrews chapter number 10. And I want to read just some verses here, and then we'll get down to what's upon my mind. Reading in at verse number 1, Hebrews 10 is like the chapter we heard from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I regard it to be one of the most excellent, if there's such a thing you can say. If you can exalt one passage above another, I would say Hebrews 10 is an excellent passage of the Word. There is so much here. Now, Paul, again, I believe, is the writer, and Paul said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lord, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin that thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come, to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will, a lovely verse here, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, oh, listen to this, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Remember a man saying to me one time, what does perfected forever mean? I said, it just means what it says. And that's it. You can't take from it or add to it. It means perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant which I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. We'll end our reading there. the apostle goes on in the remainder of the chapter to make an appeal to the believers to hold fast in the days in which they were living. And of course, that appeal has a lot to say to you and I in the meeting today. I'll let you read it at your own convenience. May the Lord add his blessing again to the reading of his word. There's a little hymn, friends, that we sing sometimes. And I suppose I could say today that amongst the people of God it is a great favorite. And the hymn is simply this: Standing on the Promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God we shall prevail. We're standing on the promises of God. Old Nicholson, in his own quaint and unique way, used to tell the believers, you're either standing on the promises or sitting on the premises. Well, I'll leave you to think about that and to judge your own situation in the meeting today. However, recently I have been thinking a lot about the promises of God. Now, I read something, and very often when you read something that is a blessing to you, it stirs your mind and causes you in your heart to think. And what I read was this. I haven't actually had taken time to go into the detail of this. Maybe sometime, if I get an opportunity so to do, I might. But what I read was this, that once a person comes to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, they immediately come into the good of 366 promises. Now, if between now and meeting time tonight, you can get your Bible out and have a hunt, if you can find them, I'd appreciate that, but I haven't had that opportunity as yet. Maybe soon I will. But that made me think, and what it made me think was this, that if it is correct, and I have no reason to doubt that it is, there are 365 days in the year. Now there's a promise for every day. But when I was at school, they used to teach us about a leap year. A dangerous year for men. The years that the lady can propose. And except in a leap year, once and for, February has one day more. Now, if what I've quoted to you is correct, then there is a precious, precious promise in this book for every single day. Now, I want to try to whet your appetite to think about the promises and to come into contact, if you like, with them, into the good of them in your own life, and to enjoy them and to rejoice in them, because they're there for your benefit as a believer. Now, what I've discovered as I've looked at this myself is that the promises divide into 9 parts. Now, I wouldn't have the opportunity this morning to deal with that, but I think I'll maybe tell you what they are. And then I'll take maybe one or two as time allows and the Lord helps. I've just quickly jotted these down. There's pardon promises, precious promises in the Bible about pardon. And that's why I read that particular chapter, and I'll be coming back to that in just a moment or two. There are precious promises in the Word. There are also powerful promises in the Word. There are prospect promises in the Word. There are peace promises in the Word. There are promises in the Word. That may sound like a contradiction, but it really isn't. There are presence promises in the Word. There are possession promises in the Word. There are prophecy promises in the Word. We've heard about those already. And then there are possibility promises in the Word. Things that may look impossible to you and I and to the world around. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. So there you have a broad spectrum of the promises of God as I have discovered them so far. Now, I want to talk for a time about precious pardon to you, because it's truly a wonderful, wonderful thing to be pardoned. I'm sure you would agree with that. I remember some years back, friends, this is maybe a bad illustration of what I'm trying to say to you, but if you follow me through, I think you'll find what I'm saying to be helpful. I was called to give witness in a court case, and the situation was a very difficult one for me. The reason being that one person was accusing the other of something, and they were both good friends. Now, of mine, I mean. Now, I knew that one of these was guilty and the other innocent. I knew that because I was there and I saw the thing, what had happened. And I got this fancy letter, "You're commanded to appear." I didn't want to go near the place, but when you get this, subpoena is the word. I had to go. And I had to stand up in that court, and I had to tell before the judge and the jury exactly what I saw. And I did. And I'm very glad that later the person that I wasn't testifying for came and spoke to me, and they said, "Look, don't think we have anything against you. We haven't. You told exactly what you saw, and we have no problem." Well, I thought that was fine. However, whenever the judge looked at this man, who was held in custody, listen, for 18 months on a charge he did not commit. Now think of that. A year and a half. And I visited him regularly in McGabry prison. But when the judge looked at him that day in the court, and he said, "Sir, all is clear. You are free to go." I will never forget that. Never will. I remember how his wife, and he's got five daughters, came charging out of the seats, and the judge is shouting, "Order, order," in court. He might as well have shouted at the man on the moon. They were around him like bees, I tell you. And I've never forgotten that experience. You're free to go. All is clear. Friends, all is clear today. Everything. And here is what we read, and I want you to think about it in this chapter, verse 17. "And your sins and iniquities will I remember no more." I'm coming back to that, but just listen to this. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering of sin." Oh, what a truth that is. No more offering for sin. I had the radio on for a moment there today, listening to the news coming up in the car, and I always keep it on for a moment at 10 o'clock if I'm traveling somewhere to see if the morning service is worth listening to. If it isn't, I'll turn it off. If it is, I'll keep it on. And this morning I got a horrifying thing came across from that. I just switched it off immediately. It so sickened me that a brother, and I don't be often given to criticism, but I'm going to tell you what happened. Our brother was mentioning about the ideas of Presbyterianism and things this morning. The moderator was on, advocating that we should all get the hold of a book written by the Pope. Imagine. And read this book, written by the Pope, on the Roman Catholic view of the gospel. Because he agreed with it, this fellow. And he said all the Protestant churches, that was the words, should get this book and read it. Imagine a system that brutalizes Christ on its altars every Sunday and claims to turn that wafer into the very bones and sinews and blood and body and soul of Christ. That's what they claim. And to offer him up on the altar as a sacrifice again for the sins of the living and the dead. How could you advocate anybody to listen or to read about a thing like that? Ridiculous. Absolutely. That's what the word mass means, continual sacrifice. Something going on and on and on and on and on as long as it's needed. Friends, the cross was once for all. No more offering for sin. None at all. If that makes me a Protestant, then I'm one without apology. I think we need to say that in the meeting this morning. However, let's get back to this verse 17 for a moment or two. And their sins. Now, do you see the plural term? Now, I see that as something inward this morning, friends. Their sins. I don't know about you. Well, maybe I do when I say this, that I'm not very proud of mine. And I'm perfectly sure you're not very proud of them either. I was preaching in a gospel mission some years ago, and I remember a dear lady coming up to me at the door, pretty angry. And some of the things that I had been saying in the meeting were really annoying her. It was getting under her skin a wee bit in the things that we were proclaiming. And sorry, ladies, I'm going to say it anyway. There's only one thing I've ever found worse than the devil in trousers, and that's the devil in a skirt. Whenever they come at you, you see. Now, this lady came at me, and she was furious at what I had said. And she looked at me and she said, "Mister, I'll have you know that I have no skeletons in my cupboard." Well, I wouldn't let her away with that. I just looked at her and I said, "Say that again, dear." I said, "I'll have you know I have no skeletons in my cupboard." I said, "Where do you keep them?" She looked at me. She said, "Is there any point in talking to you?" I said, "Concerning that sort of a thing, no. You have them, I have them, everybody has them, nothing to be proud of. The things that are inward. Sins." Now, whenever the question of sins arises in the scriptures, friends, in gospel preaching, of course, it's something we need to labor. Because I believe without conviction of sin, there is no true conversion to God. Conviction of sin is the birth pang of the soul. I had a mission recently here, in the town of Guildford, outside Portadown. There was a man attending this mission. I didn't know the man at all, but the people who were running this mission in the hall knew him. And a remarkable thing happened. He kept coming and coming to the meetings, and there was one night, as I was preaching the gospel, a little hall just about the size of this, I could see him. And he was terribly agitated, sitting in the meeting. And I was watching him and wondering, what's going on with this man? But in a gospel mission, friends, at the close of the meeting, I'll always go down to the front and just stand and I'll say, "Look, if there's anybody who wants to talk to me, I'm now going to the door. Make your way to me at the door and we'll have a word and then we can come back in and we'll deal with you." But this man didn't give me the opportunity. He walked out into the middle of the floor and he came straight up to me and he said, "You're not going to that door, boy." He says, "I want saved now. I want forgiveness now. I want you to show me how to be saved now." He wouldn't let me go to the door. And he got me by the arm, literally, and pushed me into the room. And what a joy it was to... You had no bother getting that man to the Savior. None at all. He knew his need. The Lord was dealing with his sin. Now, that's the birth pang of the soul. And without conviction of sin, there is no true conversion to God. I don't believe it can happen. There needs to be reality. Yeah. Now, the question of sins, friend, I'm not going to talk a lot about it this morning, but there's something we need to say to see, I believe, the significance of what's in this verse. The inwardness of sin in you and I is a problem. We brought it into the world with us. It's all part of human nature. Our nature is fallen. Our nature is after Adam. Our nature is corrupt and vile and evil and wicked and sinful. And you know, the mind of a man or the mind of a woman, as the case may be, which no one else can see, can be a terrible, terrible problem. I believe this, and I think if you think about it, you may agree with me, that there never was a sin committed on planet Earth that didn't begin in the mind. I believe this. Now, you remember whenever the old devil came to Eve in the Garden of Eden, he looked at Eve and he said, "Yea, hath God said?" And he got her doubting in her mind. Now, the moment that happened, she took the forbidden fruit, she gave it to Adam, and you know the tragedy, without me going into the detail. By one man, sin entered into the world. It came right out from within, into the world, and death by sin. Wherefore death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. I remember reading this one time in a shop on a pillar. There was a massive big pillar up on this shop, and I was standing waiting on my mother. Whenever my mother went shopping, my father wouldn't go. You could please there were not. It was torture. I used to tell her, if ever there was such a thing as purgatory, your shopping's it. She was a dreadful woman when it came to pleasing with them. My dad wouldn't go at all. He always left it to me. But there was this massive big pillar in the middle of the shop, and I was just standing looking because there were things written on it. Now, written on it was this thing about thought. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a future. Sow a future and reap an eternity. Where did it all start? With a thought. My goodness, friends, is there any telling where a thought will lead if it's allowed to germinate and move? It could lead you to anything and anywhere. It all begins here. Now, this is an inward problem. I'm just wondering, could I remember something else I saw on that pillar that day? It got nothing to do with this, but it's coming to my mind. A man who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Avoid him. A man who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Awake him. A man who knows not and knows not, a man who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. But a man who knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. Follow him. Now, if you can remember that, I'll give you a lollipop in the evening meeting. But those, so mama's shopping wasn't so bad after all. I learned things from, I've always had an attraction to poetry. I like it. I'm not going to tell you I learned those in the spot, mind you. I wrote them down and then I learned. But they're good. That's especially that one about knowledge. That has been a fantastic benefit to me over time. But inwardly, friends, what are we but the product of the dunghill of iniquity? Let me put it to you like this. We'll go no further than today. If I knew the thoughts that you had had, and if you knew the thoughts that I have had just today, now, and I could record them here, just put them up on the wall, wonder what would happen. I'll tell you, there'd be a stampede for that door. There would. And we'd hardly ever show our face in the community again. We wouldn't like people to think that our mind was as vile as it is. But it is. And you know, thank God for the precious blood and for its cleansing and captivating power that cleanseth us from A-double-L, all sin today. Because were it not for the precious blood of the Lamb, we would be in some mess. We would be facing eternity and the full fury of wrath would lie before us without Christ and without the precious blood of the Lamb. So I'll say no more about that. Their sins, plural. Now, the apostle writes on iniquities. Now, you might say to me, what is the difference between a sin and an iniquity? Well, let me show you what I think it is. You may disagree with me. Okay, that's fine. I don't mind anybody disagreeing with me as long as they know I'm right and they're wrong. That's how it goes. I'm only joking, of course. But the prophet Isaiah tells us that the Lord Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, I would see transgressions as something very similar to the sins that's referred to in this verse. And then the iniquities comes in. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now, what would be the difference in the two? Well, I'd see it like this. For example, if, and I'm taking a very extreme example, if I were to go out and rob a till in a shop today, and didn't know the Ten Commandments, and having done this evil deed, I was to be confronted with the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." All right, I would know I have done wrong. Now that's a sin or a transgression of the law and commandment of God. But now that I know I'm wrong, and I go out and tomorrow and I do it again, that's an iniquity. And iniquity is a repeated transgression or a repeated sin. Now, how many times did I break the law? How many times did I break the commandments of God? Maybe when I wasn't aware of it. But how many times did I do it when I was? We're all iniquitous transgressors. Every single one of us. Now look, here is something that is very, I might say, maybe confusing to some people. That if you offend on one point, then you are guilty of all. And that's a pretty serious thing. And I remember being confronted by a gentleman one time, and he says, "You know, that's very unfair. How can you offend on one point and be guilty of all?" Well, I said, "Sir, just sit down for a wee minute and you and I'll talk about this." I said, "Let's take one of these commandments. Thou shalt not covet." I'm away onto something here I didn't intend to go near, but however. Covetousness is a problem. And it's one of the scourges of the age and the day in which you and I are living. But you take the commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Why does a man worship an idol? He does it because he covets the right to worship what he will. You read Romans 1. You'll find that's correct. "Thou shalt not kill." Why does a man kill? He kills because he covets another man's life. "Thou shalt not steal." Why does a man steal? He steals because he covets another man's possessions. And on you could go. Now, my friends, take time and look at this. You can do that right down the 10 with the 10. Now, I've done this and looked at it. You can go right down the 10 commandments like that. And if you break one of them, you break all of them. Right through. Now, that's a serious thing. But that shows you how important it is that we should keep the command. I met a man the other day on the street, and turned out afterwards he was a Seventh-day Adventist. I didn't know that. And we got to talking. Now, of course, some people would try to tell you that the Seventh-day Adventists are the nearest cult to the gospel. There's no such a thing as a near cult to the gospel. You either have the gospel or you haven't. Now, Christ plus anything, or Christ minus anything, is a perverted gospel. The gospel is Christ, and Christ is the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. What's wrong with the Seventh-day Adventist teaching? They tell you you can be saved by believing in Christ, but you must keep the Sabbath day. That's a Christ plus gospel. That's not the gospel of this Bible at all. We need to be straight about that. But this whole issue arose in our conversation, and I began to sort of grasp of where this guy was coming from about keeping the commandments and so on. So I said this to him. I said, "Tell me, friend, how many of the Ten Commandments are written in the New Testament as an obligation for believers?" Now, I remember looking this up and discovering it many years ago, and it actually shocked me. The answer is 9. 9 of them are there. But you say, which one isn't there? It's remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Because we don't keep the Sabbath anymore, we keep the Lord's day. But does that mean the principles of the Sabbath are to be pushed aside? I don't believe so. I believe the Lord's day is the lordly day. The day, if the Sabbath day had principles, the Lord's day should have more of them. A one day set aside in 7, whereby you and I thank God for the Lord's Day. Amen. I thank God that I was brought up in a community where I was in the area recently where I was brought up. And in a Lord's Day morning, there are three churches. That village I was brought up in, Ballyhalbert and the Ards Peninsula, there's never been a church in it. And there isn't one to this day. Never been. There's a gospel hall, which I was saved in, and there's an orange hall. So you either joined the Brethren or the Orange Men. You had your choice. That was it. There was no great variety, just the two. But outside, quite a bit outside, there's a Church of Ireland, there's a Methodist, there's a Presbyterian. On a Sunday morning, you couldn't have hardly driven a car up that road for people walking to the house of God. I was on my way to preach in a little church down there in the village of Kirkcubbon. I drove up that road just to see. I didn't meet one person. Not one. Now maybe they all go in cars now, I don't know. But I didn't meet one person walking up that road. The churches used to send two buses down to the village to bring the worshippers, as they called them, up to the church. None of that anymore. All done away with. Completely. Why? Because the Lord's Day is irrelevant to the majority of people today. My father wasn't saved until after I was. He wouldn't have shaved on a Saturday, on a Sunday. He did it on a Saturday night. He wouldn't have cleaned his shoes on a Sunday. It was done on a Saturday night, even though he wasn't a Christian. All of those things were there. They were drummed into you from the word go. And I see nothing wrong with that. Not a single thing. The Lord's Day should be honored. Today it's a sports day, you know. And all these massive big football matches and what have you, all played on a Sunday now. Every one of them sickens me when I hear tell of that. You know, you would think when people have six other days to play a 90-minute match, they could leave Sunday alone. But they don't. They have no regard for God. And of course, football has almost become a religion. Sadly and tragically, that's the truth. However, I better get away from that. I've scolded enough. But friends, listen to this. And their sins and iniquities. Now, that's the inward and the outward, if you like. The things I was inwardly guilty of and the things I was outwardly guilty of. And I'm proud of neither. That which is within and without, out of Christ, without a Savior, we had nothing to be proud of. But here's the Godward side of it. Listen. Will I remember no more? Now, what do you think about that? You see, friends, this is something that God has willed. Now, I'll take a broad-based illustration again. If I say something here this morning that somebody doesn't like, and when I go down to the door, you give me a black eye, you see. I remember a woman coming out of a meeting one day, one of those stiletto heels on, and she didn't like what I was saying, and she stood on my foot, and she screwed it into it, and the next day I met her. And when she saw me coming, I was going down one side of the street, she was coming out the other, she headed across the road, and so did I. I went over, and I said to her, I said, "Hey, you, wait a minute. Why'd you do that?" She said, "Who told you about me?" I says, "What are you talking about? I don't even know your name." She said, "You were saying things about me." I said, "I'm sorry, dear, I was preaching the gospel. I was revealing what the book says. It was God was talking to me." And thank God, before that mission was over, that dear woman was saved. Saved by the grace of God. You see, she was learning things. Learning things. Now, every time I meet that woman, and she's still alive, I never forgot what she did. You see? And from now on, any time I meet her, people don't know what I'm doing, but if she's in a meeting, I always put the leg behind the other one. You see? Now, she knows what I'm doing. Sort of a tease, you see. But I never forgot that. If somebody stands in the middle of your foot with a stiletto heel on, you'll not forget it either. But if you give me a black eye this morning, I'll forgive you. That's my nature. I'll never forget it. I'll give you a wide berth next Sunday. Keep out of your road. But listen to this, friends. I will remember no more. God has willed to forget. That's an amazing thing. And when God wills something, it can't be changed. It can't be altered. Old Corrie ten Boom, a remarkable woman, she said this, that God has put our sins into the sea of his forgetfulness. and he has put up a sign, no fishing. Let them stay there. The old devil, he'd dig them out, and he'd remind you of them, and torment you from time to time, but God does not. Listen to it. Their sins, the outward, their iniquities, sorry, the inward, and their iniquities, the outward. The Godward blessing is this, will I remember no more. Far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. I may have told you this before, but my father was a seafaring man all his life, and I have his compass, looking at it yesterday. The compass in a box that he had. He was a remarkable guy in many ways. He could plot the course of a boat by looking at the stars in a glass of water. And he kept telling me, I don't know whether he's right or wrong, but he kept telling me that's how the wise men followed the star. This is their compass, water in a glass, because he could do it. He could plot the course of a boat by just watching the stars in a glass of water. But there was one day, I remember this well, he said to me, after he became a Christian, my father wasn't saved until he was nearly 70 years of age. He says, you see that verse, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He says, there's something I must tell you about that. Well, I says, okay. He says, did you notice or ever notice that God didn't say as far as the north is from the south? Now, he says, you would think there was very little difference in it. But he told me this. He said, there's 32 points in the compass, on a mariner's compass. I remember going into an old sailor one day by the name of Bob, and you couldn't have seen him for smoke. The chimney was smoking. I said to him, Bob, is your chimney smoking? It is. What direction does the wind? It says, look, Harvey, there's 32 points in the compass. It says, smoke's from every one of them. So there was no cure for the problem. That's what he told me. But anyway, this, my father said to me, he said, you know, you can take your compass and you can plot a course around the world from 30 points of the compass. And you can begin here, go right round the world, and you'll come back where you started. Go north, go right round the world, you'll come back where you started. Go south, go right round the world, you'll go back, come back where you started. But he said, there's only two that don't, and that's the east and the west. And he said, the east and the west go out. They don't go round. And he said, that's what magnetism's about. And God is saying, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath I removed your transgressions from you. The believer and his sin will never meet again. They're away. They're gone. Praise God they're gone. And I believe we should let them go. Keep them out of sight. Because God has forgiven and God has forgotten. And listen, I don't know where I'm going here, friends. There's 8 more points left. What am I going to do? It's dinner time. But I'm going to stop. The blessing of that verse, I thought I'd get down about 4 of them today, but I might maybe just go on a wee while tonight and look at some of them. We'll see how the Lord leads. They're amazing, these promises, and they're good for everybody, you see. And if somebody's listening this morning on this particular method or means, why don't you launch out on the promise of God? And here's one for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe, be saved. And if we do the believing, thank God, Christ will do the saving. Amen. One thing I must say in conclusion, friend, and finishing today is this. It all comes from Calvary. It's all based on the precious blood of the Lamb. I walked into a church at a funeral in Portadown the other day. And I don't know what size a cross was. I've heard all sorts of speculation. And as I went in, I found something, I discovered something that was there and has been there for quite a while, but I didn't know. Someone had gone to the so-called Holy Land, and they had discovered what they say was the measurements of a cross. Now, common sense would tell you that it takes a big cross of wood to hold a man's body. But have to be heavy. Is it any wonder with a lacerated back that the Lord Jesus stumbled under the weight of it? Any wonder? But whoever went over, they brought back thorns with them, which were believed to be the same as the crown of thorns was made of. And they brought back nails, which were believed to be the type. Now, I personally believe they were like tent pegs. An ordinary nail wouldn't have worked. It would have pulled through the flesh. And I think tent pegs or something like that was what was used to crucify victims. And they brought back a scourge, which was believed to be a copy. And those are all sitting in that hall. And I must admit, I was fascinated by it, just to see them sitting there. And the reality of the whole thing came before me. And they brought back a spear. All of this coming from that part of the world. And you know, friends, as I just stood and looked at those, my, oh my, what cruelty. What cruelty. Imagine placing yon crown of thorns on someone's head and then battering it into their head with a reed. Now, the nearest thing we have to a reed, and I speak reverently, would be a brush shaft. It was used as a hammer. And that scourge, 39 lashes the Saviour got, the Romans said that 40 would kill a man. Well, he got 39, and his body was torn to pieces. Literally. Terrible, terrible situation. All for my sake, my peace to make, wrote the hymn writer. Now sleeps that sword for me in the hours of darkness, when God made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. May we value our forgiveness today, friends, but even more so, value the forgiver, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, I haven't a closing hymn, brother. Do you have one, or does anybody have one? Or do you have one? You just don't bother? Okay, let's just bow our heads. Father, we give thanks to thee for thy presence with us today. And we thank thee indeed for what we have in Christ today. So many excellent, so many unique, so many precious promises that cannot fail. Help us to rejoice that we are a forgiven people today. But even more so, help us to rejoice in the forgiver, the one who doeth all things well. Part us now with thy blessing. Bring us home in safety. And throughout the afternoon may we think on these things. And come up tonight and do us good and save sinners. Let us stand back and see the salvation of the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you, friends, for your attention. God bless you.